I, like most of you, have been paying attention to all the rhetoric that's involved with North Korea. It's a lot. It's uncomfortable, to say the least, all that's coming out of Kim Jong-un. And it's clear that he's a despot. Unfortunately, he's one with an army and missiles. There's a lot of saber rattling. I also read that Trump's ratings have gone up. In response to his strong response to Korea. I mean, I think it's clear that we want, as a nation, we want our presidents to be strong. We want our nation to be strong. We want a strong country. Apparently, we are locked and loaded. I've always liked that phrase, locked and loaded. We're ready to respond. And honestly, I don't have a problem with that. I don't think most of us do. I think it's the role of our government to protect our people, to protect our country from threats and all that. And it may be the role of our people to halt threats for other countries as well, when we're in the position to do so and to protect other countries from that sort of thing. But I read something this week that made this whole thing with North Korea made me put the brakes on. As you know, Trump has several people who serve as his advisors, including a number of evangelical pastors. I consider myself an evangelical to some extent, although I'm afraid of that word. One of the people that's his advisors is a man named Robert Jeffries. He's the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. It's a mega church, really large. But in the news this week, he basically proclaimed that Trump has the God-given right to do whatever it takes, including war, in order to protect our country and rid the world of evildoers. I'm not necessarily in disagreement with that. I mean, he goes to the Bible to say that, goes to Romans and whatnot to buoy his argument. But I didn't particularly like the way that Jeffries said it. I'm also not a huge fan of pastors who get really involved in political things so much. Nevertheless, I don't really know Jeffries. I've never met him. In fact, I'd never heard of him until this whole thing began to roll out. I do think he's right that the government does have an obligation to protect its citizens. I think he's right about that. I think he's probably right that barring diplomacy, if diplomacy doesn't work, that it's maybe within the means or the right of a nation's leader to cause us to enter into combat and that sort of thing. That wasn't it. That wasn't what troubled me. This is what troubled me. There was an interview with Jeffries in the Washington Post, and Jeffries is quoted as saying that a Christian writer asked me, he said, "Don't you want the president to embody the Sermon on the Mount?" And Jeffries responded to this question by saying, quote, "I said, absolutely not." Let me repeat that and let it sink in for a moment. Jeffries is an evangelical advisor to the President of the United States. He's a pastor. And he said that he was asked by a Christian writer, "Don't you want the president to embody the Sermon on the Mount?" And his response was, "Absolutely not. Absolutely not." I don't want to pick on Jeffries, so I won't say very much, which means that if I don't have anything nice to say, I probably won't say very much at all. I can say that I disagree with him vehemently, because as I said since we started this Sermon on the Mount, that this text in Matthew 5 through 7 seems at least to be Jesus' authoritative word to those of us who profess to be his followers. This authoritative word of how it is that we're to live out our confession. Otherwise, he's wasting his time. If Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Mount and he's talking to his disciples about what it means to be a follower of his, and he's laying these things out in front of us, it seems to be that he would intend for us to then live these things out But this is how he wants us to live out our confession. And perhaps Jeffries is suggesting that Donald Trump doesn't have to embody the Sermon on the Mount because he's not a Christian. Maybe that's what he means. But I don't think so. Maybe, at least I thought, maybe he was misquoted. And so I did a little research and I found actually a video, an interview, face to face. And Jeffries basically said that the Bible doesn't tell a nation that it should turn the other cheek, which is actually later on in Matthew 5. He says that's intended for individuals. And those texts, he said, are not meant for nations, as if a government like a church isn't made up of individuals. Instead, the president and the government have a moral obligation, he said, a God-given responsibility that by any means necessary, including going to war, that we should put down evildoers. Of course, you begin to see the trouble with what he's saying, right? In one minute, people claim we are a Christian nation, but in the next, they say that we can't expect our government to embody Christian standards. We can't expect our president or our leaders to embody Christian truth, Christian ideals, or Christian mandates, even those by our Lord, even if they profess to be Christian. And it's scary, considering that that most of the people who are in office, who are in leadership, profess some sort of affiliation with Christianity in one form or another. And yet, according to Jeffries, we shouldn't expect them to embody the Sermon on the Mount. But I don't really want to go down that trail. As you know, I don't spend a lot of time on political things. It's not who I am. It actually eats away at my soul. And I don't want to pick on Jeffries. As much as I don't like or agree with his position, I mean, can you imagine me ever saying to you, you don't really need to embody the Sermon on the Mount? Could you ever imagine those words coming out of my mouth? No. As much as I don't like his position, the truth is, I understand it. Do you? See, I think he's actually wrestling with something that many of us wrestle with. How is it that we're supposed to live out this life as followers of Jesus in the face of evil? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live this out when we come face to face with people or things or institutions that are evil or unjust or wicked? In the Sermon on the Mount, oh, man, it puts it to us as followers of Jesus. It really does. We want our leaders and our country to be strong. We want to be strong and courageous, and we don't want to be doormats and back down. We want our nation and our leaders to be strong. We want to know that we live in that sort of country. But then we come to this text that we have this morning, Matthew 5:5, and it's a troubling text. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And as soon as we read that text, as soon as we come across it, we have that word. And you know what word, right? What's the word that's troubling? Meek. Because a lot of people, when we see the word meek, we actually read weak. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's not exactly what we want to put on a billboard to attract people to Christianity, is it? It's not something that attracts people. It gives us the impression that Christians are passive or weak or something along those lines, that we're actually doormats, just run over top of us. And I may be wrong, but maybe Jeffries is wrestling with that. I don't know. But one thing for certain is that Jesus is calling us, he's calling his people, and in this Sermon on the Mount, he's calling us to be countercultural. Because the truth is, not much has changed in terms of the heartbeat of human beings. Like, none of us want to be run over. They didn't want in the first century, and we don't in the 21st century. And Jesus is calling us to be countercultural. And he's also moving our focus away from the world around us toward God, as he's doing that in the Sermon on the Mount. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind. We need to give some thought to what Jesus is saying here. I think it'll help us. But before we do, let me ask you to consider something else that Jesus said. It's pertinent to this text in Matthew 5. It's actually later on in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in Matthew 13. Those of you who were here on Wednesday night will remember we wrestled with this text in Matthew 13. It's where Jesus is giving all these parables. And his disciples come to him and they say, "Lord, why on earth are you talking to all these people in these stories? Why are you telling stories?" And he reminds them. He said, "Look, you understand all that's going on in these stories. You understand God has given you this gift, but not everybody can fully understand it. So I'm putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. I'm telling stories so that people will be drawn in to understand what it is that God's doing in the world." So he told parables. And one of the parables he told was in Matthew 13, verses 1 to 9. And here's what Jesus said, this story of the sower. And he told them, Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We understand this parable. Jesus explains it later on in the same passage. And the Holy Spirit helps us understand it as well. That this is about people who hear the gospel. The sower is the one who's sharing the good news, sharing the gospel. They hear it. Maybe they process it. Maybe they have some interaction with Christianity. They have some interaction with the gospel itself. Maybe they go to church. But it doesn't really take root in their life for whatever reason. It doesn't make a change. No, there's no transformation. It's tragic. But if you ask them, especially in this part of the world, they'll say, "Oh no, I'm a Christian." Now there's no evidence really in their lives, but they show some sort of connection to a church, or they've read the Bible or something. They'll talk about it in those sorts of ways, but there's no evidence that that seed has taken root and transformed. Jesus says that there are other people, though, he says, where the gospel itself has taken root in their lives and it's brought about transformation. And you can see it. See, there's this connection then. There's this transformation that happens in a person's life when they've had this encounter with the Lord Jesus, when the gospel's taken root and it's transformed everything about them. And they want to walk with Jesus. And they love him. And they pursue him. There's this great transformation. When the gospel comes into a community, when it comes into a person's life, there's usually social transformation, right? We see that all through the New Testament. When the gospel came in, there was social upheaval. It still happens because people's lives change. And as a result, they begin to walk with Jesus and their lives take on a different shape and form. The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount begin to become this thing out of which they live their lives. And so within this parable, we see that this seed has landed in good soil. That's the significance in this connection between this parable and the Beatitudes themselves, and even the Sermon on the Mount. There is this expectation that people who profess faith in Jesus will live out their confession. There's this expectation, even in this parable, even in the Sermon on the Mount, that those who made a profession of faith in Christ, they will live out their confession. The gospel takes root, it grows, it takes hold, it multiplies within their heart, and their lives are transformed. So we come to Matthew 5:5. We've already spent a little bit of time as we look at the attributes or the characteristics of someone who is a Christian. The first two parts of the Beatitude tell us that. All of these Beatitudes are characteristics of believers. They're not just one-off things. They're part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We don't do them perfectly, but they are part of who we're supposed to be, each one of them. And remember, the first one is that we are poor in spirit, meaning that we're spiritually bankrupt. We don't come to God in our own merit. We come to God as people who are broken spiritually. We have nothing to offer him but brokenness and shame. And yet, he meets us there. He moves towards us in our brokenness, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us and made it possible for us to walk with him. We are spiritually bankrupt on our own, and we need a Savior to help us. But not only that, he tells us that we are people who mourn. Not that we walk around mopey and weeping all the time, but yet we are grieved over our sin. And not just our sin, but the sin in the world and the way that sin impacts the world and the way that sin impacts us. We're broken over that. We're broken over what happened in Charlottesville because we live there and we love that city. We still have great friends there. You see, we're broken, we mourn, we grieve over our own sin and over the sin in the world. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. These are part and parcel of the characteristics of followers of Christ. And then Jesus tells us that we are to be meek. And this is where the rubber begins to hit the road. These beatitudes are actual characteristics of Christians. We're to be poor in spirit. We're people who mourn over sin, ours and others. And we're to be meek. See, the first two things are easy, right? How hard was it for you to confess your sin earlier? It's pretty easy, wasn't it? To own that? John Stott, speaking of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote, he points out that it is completely and comparatively easy to be honest with ourselves before God and acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in his sight. But how much more difficult it is to allow other people to say things like that about me. I instinctively resent it. We, all of us, prefer to condemn ourselves and to allow somebody else to condemn us. It's easy for us to confess our sins before God. But now we come to it in this text. We come to the first attitude and belief about ourselves that's outward in scope when Jesus begins to talk to us about being meek. Now we're moving beyond the one-to-one relationship with God, and now we're beginning to talk about it in terms of how it's fleshed out with people around us. Jesus tells us that we're to be meek. He doesn't tell us to be weak. It means gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. Especially in light of the fact that we have just confessed that we're spiritually bankrupt and we are broken and grieving over our sin. We are humbled. Dr. Lloyd-Jones again sums it up admirably. He said, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself expressing itself in an attitude and conduct with respect to others. The person who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him or her as well as they do and treat them as they do. This makes the person gentle, humble, sensitive, patient, and all his or her dealings with others. That's what Jesus means by being meek. At the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ is this awareness that I have confessed my sin before God, and I have found by grace through faith in Christ alone favor in the sight of God. That humbles me because I come as someone who is spiritually bankrupt, and I am grieved by my sin and sin in the world. Therefore, I walk in this relationship to God and other people in a state of humility, gentleness, kindness, and compassion. That's why when we encounter a Christian who's arrogant, it seems incompatible. Because the very fact that we are all sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his wrath and displeasure, and yet we find grace and mercy humbles us. But herein lies the rub, doesn't it? How am I to do that? How am I to be humble and kind and compassionate in the face of evil? Or when I'm concerned that someone is going to take advantage of me? Or when someone else doesn't respond in kind to my kindness? It's not an easy road to hoe, is it? Jesus never promised us that it would be. For many of us, and perhaps Jeffers is one of those people too, our instinct is to fight, isn't it? Our instinct is to maybe even go nuclear. It's easy for us to sit in this room and confess our sin and say that we are wretched, sinful people before God, but if someone else were to say that about us, we're ready to punch them in the nose. This text isn't saying that Christians aren't supposed to fight back. or defend themselves. It isn't saying that you and I are just to be passive and lay down, or that we can't put up a ready defense against evil, or that we can't go to war or do those sorts of things. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that we're supposed to be passive. In fact, to do what Jesus has called us to do takes great courage and strength. It's actually talking to us about being humble before God, which is something that tends to spill out into relationships to the world around us. It's saying that we're to be humble, and this humility comes because of the way that we are oriented. One of the reasons that people push back on this text is because it seems that it focuses on what will other people think of me? And will other people try to take advantage of me? But see, that's not the purpose of this text at all. This text isn't necessarily concerned with other people. It's actually concerned about you and your relationship with God. It's trying to help us to refocus our attention. This text, by composition, is God-facing. Notice that we are humble, we are meek. Not because we are comparing ourselves to other people, but because we are in a relationship with God. We have just confessed that we're spiritually bankrupt. We have just acknowledged that we are broken over sin, our sin and the sin around us. And now we come to it and we see that our important relationship is with God. Not how does another person see me, but how does God see me? How's my relationship with Him? It's telling us to be meek before and in the sight of God. We don't come to God boasting. We come to God in humility. And there's never a point in time in our lives where we can say on our own merit that I'm worthy to stand before God. Never. We always humbly approach the throne of grace because our trust is not in our own ability. Our trust is in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus. It's humbling, but it's also freeing. We aren't humbled by the fact that we aren't as good or we aren't as bad as another person. We're humbled because we've acknowledged in ourselves just how dark our hearts can be. And yet God has met us there. This Matthew 5:5, this whole thing about being meek, is it's actually turning Christians heavenward. It's eschatological in nature. It's got the end in mind, right? Because you see the promise that comes with this text. It tells us that people who are humble and meek will inherit the earth. That's countercultural, isn't it? Because actually the culture tells us the opposite. It tells us that if you play by the rules, or you're humble, or you're meek, or whatever else, that the world will trample over you. That the world belongs to other people. But the reality is that the world is God's, and it's His to give. It's countercultural. On a side note, that means that our view of heaven needs to change. It means that we might want to do a better job of taking care of the very thing that we're going to inherit. If we inherit the earth, maybe we might want to take better care of it. It's just my ecological side kicking in. But see how this text begins to turn our focus away from the way others think of us and actually more concerned with how God sees us? Jesus is telling us that His people are marked by meekness, we're marked by humility, marked by gentleness, because it's born out of our understanding that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that we are justly deserving God's wrath and displeasure, and yet we find in Jesus this great Savior. It's this inner attitude that has outward qualities. It's humbling. This text does a few things for us. It turns our attention away from what other people think. It tells us that we're supposed to be people who are humbled by what God has done, and that we're more concerned about what God thinks of us than what others think. But ultimately, and once again, this text is another lesson in the fact that Jesus intends for us to live out our confession of faith. Which brings me back to Jeffries. I understand that problem at hand. Jeffries and even other believers wrestle with how is it that we're supposed to live faithfully as people of faith? How are we supposed to live out our confession of faith? And perhaps what we have to take to heart is that our biggest concern is that we live humbly before God. And that is our biggest concern rather than what other people think. Anyone who has professed faith in Christ will have to wrestle with these things. It isn't always easy. But it seems clear to me that the Sermon on the Mount is something that ought to govern our lives as believers, because as we're discovering the Beatitudes, it's walking us into a deeper and more dependent relationship upon the Lord Jesus as our Savior and the Holy Spirit as our helper. And frankly, I'd prefer it if the President of the United States and all our leaders were striving to embody the Sermon on the Mount. I'm pretty sure our country would be a lot stronger, and even our national defense would be stronger, because being a follower of Christ and living out our confession doesn't make us weaker. It doesn't make us doormats. It rather aligns our focus and our heart on truly trying to honor God and live in accordance with His will. One thing is for certain for me in all of this is that we need to pray for our nation, especially when our leaders have men like Jeffries advising them. Let me pray. Father, we come before you in as humble a posture as we can. We want to live as people who honor you. We want to strive to do that. And so we ask, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would help us to do so. Help us to be men and women who love you above all things and strive to walk with you in humility and meekness and gentleness. And let that spill out into the lives of the people around us, so that in our humility before you, they would be drawn to Jesus. All these things we ask in His name. Amen.